The Gospel of Matthew and the 9th chapter in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel and the 9th chapter. Come to the conclusion of this major section of Matthew's Gospel in our considerations together today. Chapters 8 and 9 have brought together a collection of miracles performed by Christ, which are offered by Matthew as the credentials for the Messiah. Here are the evidences that he indeed is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the one with sovereign power over physical affliction, over the elements of nature, over the spirit world. He is the one that the prophets said would come and bring redemption and healing, physically and spiritually, to the nation Israel. These last two miracles recorded by Matthew remind us especially of a section in Isaiah where Isaiah said that it would be the blind who would be enabled to see. It would be the speechless who would be enabled to speak when the Messiah comes and rules on the earth. Turn back to Isaiah 35, a chapter we've been to earlier. Isaiah chapter 35, great messianic section in Isaiah's prophecy. Starts out by talking about the sovereign power and authority of the Messiah over the elements of nature. That when the Messiah comes, the desert will blossom like a rose because the curse will be lifted from the creation. Also, those with physical afflictions will be healed because the curse will be lifted from humanity as well. So the chapter opens up in verse 1 of Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Jump down to verse 5. These are the characteristics of the kingdom when Jesus rules on the earth. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and so forth. So Matthew is going to draw attention to two particular areas. The blind seeing, as Isaiah said in verse 5, and the mouth of the speechless, the dumb, enabled to speak again in verse 6. The responsibility of the Jews and the religious leaders is to evaluate both the teaching and the works of Christ to see if he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and is thus indeed the Messiah of Israel. Come back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew and the 9th chapter. Matthew is the only gospel writer who records these two miracles. They're unique to his gospel. And they evidently occur on the same day as the two preceding miracles, the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage and the raising of the dead girl. And a reminder, there's no limit on the power of Jesus Christ. It's one miracle after another, after another, after another, as a sovereign display of his limitless power and authority to cure and heal and make well. Verse 27 begins, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. These blind men have heard that Christ is in the area. They've come seeking him out. As he leaves the home of Jairus, the synagogue official, where his daughter has just been restored to life, they begin to follow him on the road and cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. But Jesus doesn't respond immediately. Some important things in the expressions that they use. They call him Son of David. This is the first time that this title is used of Christ in the Gospels. It'll be used 6 times in Matthew. 6 more times, 7 times altogether. And it is a synonym for Messiah. The Son of David, not just as a descendant of David, but as the unique Son of David. The Son of David that is prophesied to rule and reign in glory. They recognize and acknowledge him as such. Look over in Matthew 21. We'll just take the last two references. to Son of David in Matthew's gospel. You see something of its impact and significance. Matthew 21, verse 9, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. Verse 9, the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were proclaiming him Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Down in verse 15, you see the reaction upon the Jewish leaders. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. You see, they recognized the full force of the political and messianic implications of what is going on, of the title that is ascribed to him. So it's significant here that these two blind men, as they cry out to Christ for mercy, acknowledge their faith in him as the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. The reason they turn to him is they believe that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel. He is the Son of David. As the Son of David, they're familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, such as we read in Isaiah 35. The Messiah will take care of blinded eyes. Son of David, have mercy on us. They've come to grips with the hopelessness of their situation. They are those who cry out for mercy, and that's significant. They come to grips with who Christ is and how great their need is. They cry to him for mercy. Have mercy on us. Not that we deserve this. Not that you're obligated to do it. But have mercy on us. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't respond immediately. But he allows them to follow him on the road crying out. And when he arrives at his destination at someone's house, we're not told who, when he goes into the house, then they come in afterwards and he confronts them personally in verse 28 of Matthew 9. And he says, after they came into the house, the blind men came up to him and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. You know what Jesus does? He confronts them about the personal issue of their faith in him. Now, it is not always the case that there is personal faith present where a miracle occurs. We saw this at the end of chapter 8 of Matthew, where Jesus heals the demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes. No indication that these men had faith in Christ, but he healed them anyway. He's going to heal the demon-possessed man that we're going to see in a moment. No indication that he had personal faith on that occasion. But it is the general pattern that Jesus draws their attention to him in connection with the healing. Now, with those that he heals without their faith, after they're healed, then he dealt with the issue of their relation to him often. But here the purpose is to draw the attention of these blind men. Do you really believe that I am able to do this? And when they say, yes, Lord, they are acknowledging because who else but the Messiah of Israel could heal blinded eyes? You just don't go up to anyone and say, have mercy on me, heal my blinded eyes. But he's drawing their attention to him as a person. There may be another reason he waited to get into the house. Son of David is a political, has a term or a title with political overtones. And he does not want to stir up a political following at this point. And so he does it in the more private setting of the home. There's no great fanfare about Jesus doing this. In verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. You've believed in me, so you're cured. Their eyes were opened. Just that simple. You know what the miraculous power of Christ? I mean, this day he's already healed the woman of the hemorrhage. He's already raised somebody from the dead, but there's no limit to the power here. It's not, well, you know, I'm running down. There's a limit to the amount of people I can heal. No, no problem. You believe in me? Touch their eyes and they can see. But he gives them a strong warning. And the word here, sternly, is a strong word. That they weren't to tell anyone. But they immediately run out and blab it to everyone. And you can appreciate that. You know, if you had been blind And now Jesus healed you, and he says, now go out and tell no one. I mean, that really puts the pressure on. Interesting to see that Jesus deals with people differently. You remember when we studied the healing of the demon-possessed man at the end of chapter 8? We looked at the ending of that miracle as Mark recorded it in Mark chapter 5. And he told the man that he had cast the demon out of to go back to his own country, to his own people, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And now he tells the men who have had their blindness healed, don't tell anyone. On one occasion he says, go and tell everyone. On another occasion he says, don't tell anyone. And again, you see the purposes of God at work. It was in a different place, in a different situation, when he told the man, you go and tell everyone. Jesus was leaving the area. Now we are back in Capernaum, his home region. He is concerned to keep the enthusiasm of the crowds down, because they haven't come to the settled realization of who he is, and he's not concerned to have a crowd reaction that will promote him as Messiah when they haven't come to grips with the reality of who he really is in his person. And so by them going out and announcing it to everyone, it just increases the frenzy of the people in the region, which will make it more difficult for him to carry on his ministry here, and which intensifies the opposition. And the opposition must build according to God's timetable to the crucifixion. Matthew immediately moves in to another miracle here. They were going out, and you see, here goes one person. He leaves the house of Jairus after healing, raising a dead person. Here come the blind men. He heals the blind men. Here comes a person who can't speak. As they were going out, behold, a dumb man, a speechless man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. This man is unable to speak as a result of a demon who indwells his body. I spent some time this week studying the different miracles in the Gospels and the different areas where demons possessed people and what the manifestation of their possession was. And I want to tell you my conclusion. I couldn't find any particular pattern to demon possession and physical illness. Sometimes a demon inhabiting a body result in a physical affliction like the inability to speak or blindness or deafness. But sometimes the inability to speak or blindness or deafness is a physical problem only apart from demonic possession. The men who were demon-possessed at the end of Matthew chapter 8, there's no indication they couldn't speak. So I find no pattern there. And the reason I say that is we need to be careful, because people get in their minds, oh-ho, somebody is insane, therefore they're demon-possessed. Or someone has this physical affliction, they must be demon-possessed. Must evaluate the pattern as it's revealed in Scripture, and there is no pattern. Sometimes the possession of a demon manifests itself with a particular physical affliction, such as the inability to speak, or insanity, or tremendous physical strength. But there's no pattern that every time a demon possessed someone, he had the strength of Superman. Or they couldn't speak. There just is no pattern. Now, that's important for us, because I don't think you can look at someone and say, aha, they have this affliction, this problem, therefore it must be the work of a demon. Jesus is going to cast out the demon here, and in verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. That's an important expression, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Number one, it tells you of the greatness of the power of Christ. There's nobody questioning the reality or validity of the miracle that was done here. Number two, it tells you something about the whole activity of demon possession. We talked about this more at length, so we're not going to get into great detail. But let me just remind you that this manifestation of demon possession is unique to the time when Jesus Christ is on earth. You do not find the casting out of demons as a part of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, even though the prophets were the men who represented God. You do not find them going around casting out demons. That is not a pattern up until the time of Christ. It's not even a pattern after. You get into the epistles and so on. You don't find Paul writing to tell the Ephesians how to cast out demons and take care of problems. You don't find him saying, I left Epaphroditus at Miletus sick because he had a demon. There is not the same kind of manifestation. The manifestation of demonic activity, particularly as it took place in the possession of people, seems to have been unique to the time when Jesus Christ was personally present on earth. It will be a phenomenon that manifests itself again in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Now, I believe that demons are very active and prevalent today. But I do not believe that we have the same recognition and the openness of their activity as they did in the time when Jesus was on the earth. And important to recognize, so I'm not running around looking for demons. I expect they're at work every place. I expect they're here today, working and moving to keep people distracted from the Word of God, to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. No question about that. As far as recognizing their activity in special ways, we don't, at least not in our society in this country. The power of the gospel is God's cure for demonic activity, so that is simple. But here Christ manifested, he has the power over the demon world. And no great fanfare, the demon is cast out, and this man is freed to speak. Why did the demon manifest his presence in this particular way? We're not told. But they were related. When the demon is cast out, the man is freed to speak. And it seems that demons, when they do indwell a person, manifest their presence with some kind of affliction, even though you can have a physical affliction without the presence of a demon. And that's simply a result of the presence of sin in the world as a result of the fall. The multitudes, they are amazed. This is remarkable. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. What's the reaction of the Pharisees and the religious leaders? The Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now here you have an important incident that we're going to develop more fully when we get to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit later on in the Gospel of Matthew. You see what they do? They have the Son of God himself present in their midst, doing miraculous things in the power of the Spirit of God, and their evaluation is, it's the work of the devil. They have taken and completely reversed the situation. They take the work of God and credit it to the devil. They say that the Son of God here is operating in the power of the devil. There can be no greater blindness, no greater obstinacy in the face of full revelation and light. They credit the work of God to the devil. But you note here, important to see, they don't deny the reality of the miracle. That waited to the blind people of more recent days to deny even the validity of the miracles performed. But these religious leaders, they acknowledge that a great miracle has been done. They just don't want to have to accept the person of Christ. Now the Pharisees were responsible as religious leaders to evaluate the person of Christ, to evaluate the teaching of Christ, to evaluate the miracles of Christ in light of the Old Testament prophecies to see if he was the Messiah. They failed by their refusal to consider the evidence. They don't consider this has been a mighty miracle. We have heard what he taught. Does it fit the Old Testament? They have just rejected it. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is in the context of a miracle performed by Peter and John, the healing of a lame man at the temple. And for this, they are arrested and brought before the ruling body of Israel. And after they talked to Peter and John testified of the power of Christ. Verse 14 of Acts 4, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't say anything. Here's a man who has been miraculously healed. They testify that it was the power of Christ that did it. What are we going to say? The evidence is irrefutable. But note verse 15. When they had ordered them to go outside the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Now that's a remarkable admission. You cannot deny the reality of the power that has been demonstrated here. But note their concern, verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in his name. You see how they're not open to consider the evidence? Their only concern is that the gospel of Jesus Christ not spread and cut into their religious convictions and following. You know, the pattern of Satan does not change. And his greatest tool is still today religious leaders. To get the religious leaders to lead the people astray. And that's the way he works today. The religious leaders are those most obstinate and set in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the people who follow them who are led astray. No change in the pattern and operation of the plan of Satan. There are no more hard and harsh words in the New Testament than those that Jesus addresses to the religious leaders. He'll speak with compassion and understanding to the multitudes of the people. But to the religious leaders, he is uniformly condemning and critical as open graves, as hypocrites, as liars, as blind guides of the blind. You know, I take it that these miracles, as we've talked about before, are drawn to our attention because they also have a spiritual analogy. And these two are very obvious in their spiritual analogy. Blindness is a repeated analogy in Scripture for the spiritual condition of the unregenerate person. Just as a person who is physically blind does not see things in the realm of the physical, so the person who is spiritually blind does not see anything in the realm of spiritual things. Just close your eyes as tight as you can for a moment. And you note, everything is blacked out. You see nothing. You're in darkness. Now that's what God says is the condition of a person who is spiritually separated from Him. They are in spiritual blindness or spiritual darkness. They have no ability to see or to perceive spiritual truth and reality. Look at a couple of passages with me. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus, again, is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of his day. And when he is done, they are upset. And the disciples say to him in verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? They were caused to stumble. It was a real problem for them. You know what Jesus said in verse 14? Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. You see the spiritual picture here that he draws of the Pharisees? They are blind. They have no perception, no understanding, no vision in the realm of spiritual things. You know what Jesus says? Leave them alone. That is a reminder. We don't spend the bulk of our time with religious leaders because they are set and obstinate, opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the tragedy of it is they are blind guides of the blind. These who have no understanding, no perception in the spiritual realm, have a whole host of people who also have no perception in spiritual things who are following them. And what hope is there? What do these religious leaders do? Well, you close your eyes very tightly. And it's dark. But you know, if you sit there with your eyes closed, you can begin to imagine all kinds of things. That's how religious leaders function. Out of their vain imaginations, they have conjured up all kinds of things. And they use that to teach people. And the blind follow the blind. And neither know where they're going in the spiritual realm. That's his evaluation of spiritual teachers and leaders who are apart from his word. And look over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here, John quotes from the book of Isaiah and chapter 6, and he says in John chapter 12 and verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted and I heal them. You see, again, it's a spiritual issue. They are spiritually blinded. They are spiritually deafened so that they know nothing about spiritual realities. So they are unsaved. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a verse I alluded to regarding the work of Satan, even in an audience like this. I take it it goes on wherever the Word of God is taught. That demonic activity goes on to keep people from understanding and believing the truth of the Word of God. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There's a veil over it, so people don't see it. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see the work of Satan? It is to keep people from perceiving and seeing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin. That he was raised because the penalty was paid. And if you believe those facts, you'll be saved. He doesn't want people to see that. So he tries to do all kinds of things to confuse the issue. Such as to say, well, you ought to believe, but you also need to be baptized to be saved. Or you need to join the church to be saved. Or it's your good works that will make you acceptable to God. Or it's as you do the sacraments. He comes up with all kinds of things. And he has preachers and priests and rabbis and all kinds of religious leaders to disseminate this false teaching. They're blinding the minds of the unbelieving. You've experienced this frustration. Many of you have shared it as you've had opportunity to share the gospel this past week. So you go over it, it's so clear, but they don't see it. That's right. It's like me here with my eyes blinded. Tightly, I can't see. And you keep saying, why don't you see all the people in this auditorium? I can't. I'm blind. Why don't you see the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That all you have to do is believe in Him. He died to pay the penalty for your sin. They don't see it because they're blinded to it. And it's a work of Satan to keep them blinded. And religious activity is a key element in his work of keeping a veil over the gospel. Because people are sure, oh, my priest. I mean, you know, you have full confidence in your priest. You have full confidence in your preacher or your minister. I mean, my rabbi functions in religious things. Or whoever it is. And the blind are trusting the blind. And neither know where they're going. Look over in Revelation chapter 3 for what God says. It amazes me, this section, Revelation chapter 3, he is addressing the church at Laodicea. A church at Laodicea. Spiritually bankrupt. And note what he says to them in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You see, these religious people, oh yes, we're fine. We have everything we need. We're doing okay. Thank you, I have my religion, you have yours. I have my beliefs, you have yours. They don't understand. They're blind. They have nothing. They are bankrupt spiritually before God. You know what Jesus Christ counsels? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The point of this is you must come to me. You find everything you need in me. You buy, but as Isaiah said, you come and buy without money. There's no cost. You simply have to come to Him and believe in Him. You don't come to your church. You don't come to your priest. You don't come to your preacher. You don't come to your baptism. You come to Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. But the world is blind to that. They live in spiritual darkness. It's such a simple truth. Yet multiplied millions and billions of people on their way to hell because they're blind to spiritual reality. And a key element in that are the religious leaders who are themselves blind. Someday I'm going to make a list as a result of my contacts of all the blind religious leaders in the city of Lincoln. And I'll share that with you. Something to look forward to. And you can pray the Lord comes before I do that. Back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now, the second miracle of the casting out of the demon also parallels itself with the spiritual condition. Because those who are spiritually blind, lost in their sin, are under the control and domination and influence of Satan. I'm not saying that every unbeliever is demon-possessed. I'm saying every unbeliever is under the authority, realm, and domain of Satan. He is working in and through them to accomplish his purposes. So the same picture here. And when a person comes to Christ, they are given spiritual vision and they are freed from the power and authority and dominion of Satan. You're transferred, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. A total change has taken place. I thought of when I read about these men crying for mercy, what Peter wrote. You can just jot it down in 1 Peter 2:10. He says, "You who had no mercy received mercy." And just as these blind men, they were lost in blindness. They had no mercy. They had received no mercy. But when they came to Jesus Christ, they became the recipients of his mercy and his healing. That's been true of us who have come to Christ. We've been the recipients of his mercy. Now from here, Matthew moves to a section that's going to move us through chapter 10. I want to see the connection that's brought here. Because as Jesus has been working with these multitudes, they're so spiritually destitute, manifest in many of their physical conditions, we're reminded of the tremendous spiritual need that is there. So Matthew summarizes the ministry of Christ in verse 35. "And Jesus was going about all their cities, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." That's almost verbatim from chapter 4 and verse 23, where Matthew speaks of the ministry of Christ. It's one of teaching, of proclamation, and of healing. It's a proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Remember that. That he is here to announce the kingdom of God is at hand. That kingdom that God had promised and prophesied that would be sent up on earth for the nation Israel. I am the Messiah. He teaches them about himself and about that kingdom, the principles of that kingdom. He heals to demonstrate he is the Messiah who will rule over that kingdom. His ministry at this point centers around the kingdom that's been prophesied to Israel. Verse 36, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them." Remarkable verse. Jesus has been confronted with the multitudes as they come to him, as they come with their needs. And he looks around and he sees the multitudes, and he is moved with compassion for them. And that word compassion is the strongest word in the Greek language for compassion or pity. Three words, and this is the strongest one. It is that inner pity and compassion that grips a person and moves them to meet a need. He is stirred as he sees the people, and their spiritual condition is what stirs him. He is moved by their spiritual needs. I think it's interesting the contrast here, as the Pharisees credit his work to the devil. And Jesus will deal very hardly and harshly with the religious leaders. Yet as he looks at the multitudes, he's moved with pity. Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Two interesting words, again, denote the hopelessness of the situation. They were distressed. Describe someone who's been harassed and just become weary. That originally meant someone who had been flayed. And then it came to mean to have the skin torn. And so the picture is of sheep. And you know, they've wandered off on their own and they brush against the rocks and their skin gets torn and they get in the gullies and they get scraped up as they wander aimlessly without a shepherd to care for them. They are distressed and downcast, exhausted, spent. Word that be used of corpses lying on the ground. These sheep, they're just scattered around. They've been left without a shepherd to wander on their own. And sheep don't survive that way. So they've been battered and bruised, they're exhausted, and they're just spread out here in a hopeless condition. The picture here is of sinners who have been left to themselves without godly shepherds. and they are spent and exhausted and helpless and hopeless. That's the picture that Christ has of them. Look back to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them, and so on. So you see here, God says, my people are like sheep lost. And he says, it's the shepherds who have led them astray. The religious leaders have been instrumental in turning them from God. I was interested in reading an article in the paper about the situation in England. And there a bishop was being challenged about his belief in the resurrection, the deity of Christ, and so on. And in the midst of the challenge, he was challenged, do you really believe this is what the bulk of the people believe? And he said, no, the leaders are always more liberal than their people. Testimony from a leader himself. I dare say that's true in the churches of this city, where unbelieving men pastor those churches. They're even more liberal. Shared with you one of them who's just down the road here, who's no longer at that church, and I hope he's digging someplace. Shared with me when he told me what he really believed. I said, would you tell your people this? He says, no, they'd throw me out. Here, the shepherds have led the sheep, and it's their subtle influence that subtly turns them away. And the young people grow up in that ministry, and they are turned away, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Look in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Beginning with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back. You have not sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered through all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Then God goes on to speak about those shepherds and the sheep. That's the picture that Jesus is drawing on. He says, I see the people as wandering lost sheep, distressed and without hope. And a large amount of the responsibility rests with the shepherds who have been guilty before God of leading them astray. And what God, Christ says is, in fact, he is the shepherd. He is the one who desires to draw them back and restore them and heal them. He is the one that John 10 says is the good shepherd. The one that Hebrews 13 says is the great shepherd of the sheep. Matthew is referred to this. Look in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 6, in connection with the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. He's quoting from Micah chapter 5. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, Jesus is the shepherd that has come. And he says, I look out now, and these are the sheep I've come to shepherd. And the shepherds who had the responsibility for them have abused them, have not led them. And now I see them scattered and bruised and exhausted. And note what he says. He changes the analogy back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So he's used the analogy of sheep and the shepherd. Now he uses an analogy of a harvest. And note what he says. Number one, the harvest is plentiful. There's no lack of a harvest. He's talking about the nation Israel. He says there's a plentiful harvest here. What is the problem? There are few workers. Now, I don't have much knowledge of farming, but I know that when you got a lot of harvest, it's a lot of work. And the more harvest you have, the more work and the more workers that are needed. That's what he's saying. You know, the issue here is not a lack of a harvest. The issue here is a lack of workers to bring it in. Now, here he is in the midst of the nation Israel. The leaders have already begun to reject him. The multitudes are there, but there's no depth to their commitment. Yet what does he say? He says, oh, there's a harvest here. These are the same people that in a short time are going to turn him over for crucifixion. Say, what kind of harvest was that? They're hardened hearts. But he says, there's a ripe harvest. You know what? There's a point here that we often get taken up with the opposition. We see those who are opposed to the gospel, those who stand their ground in opposition. And we fail to look beyond that and see all around us these religious people that are being abused by shepherds who are not shepherds, who are being led astray from the truth instead of being led to the truth. They've committed themselves to these religious systems and religious leaders, but they're blind guides of the blind. What a hopeless, pitiful condition. You see that as a ripe harvest? You drive by these other churches. Now, there are other churches that believe and teach the word in Lincoln. I don't want you to misunderstand. But there are multitudes of people in churches in Lincoln where the word of God is not believed, it is not taught. You see those people there as sheep that are just abused and mistreated and distressed and in great need. That's how Christ saw them. These are the religious people of Jerusalem and Israel, the nation that he is talking about. And you know, this isn't a big nation. The whole land of Israel isn't that big. And yet he says, oh, what a harvest. But we don't have enough workers. The need is for workers. So what do? Beseech the Lord of the harvest that he might thrust forth workers into his harvest. No doubt whose harvest it is. He has prepared it. He has fitted it. Now here you see a great connection between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of us as human beings. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who will thrust forth workers. What is my part? Pray that the Lord will send forth these workers. Why? Doesn't he know that the harvest is ripe? Of course he does. He's the one who ripens the harvest. Doesn't he know that there's workers needed? Of course he does. Why does he want me to beseech him? It's amazing. God uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes. One thing my prayers do is they burden me for the need. We get into chapter 10. You know what he's going to do? He's going to take these disciples who are to be praying for workers in the harvest to go be the workers in the harvest. You know what happens as we begin to pray for God to send forth workers into the harvest? We'll find God sending us out. Because what it does? It sensitizes you to the need that's there. There is a harvest, and there ought to be workers. And then that opens us up for God to use us. I wonder how we see the city around us, this state right here, the world. I'm going to talk about right here. You know, it's easy to be burdened about the people in China. And they need to hear the gospel. They need workers there. But God has given us a harvest. Multitudes of people who need to hear the gospel, who need to come to Christ. We find people coming to Christ when they're exposed to the gospel. What we need is more people sharing the gospel with more people that they might be harvested in. Do we really see them like that? So easy to look and see these people committed to false religions, to false cults, and say, oh, when Christ comes, they'll know. We become hardened to them. I wonder if the disciples were really seeing at this point the multitudes like Christ was seeing them. You see the pitiful condition of them? Not do you look and see by they drive nice cars, they have nice jobs, they're part of the socially acceptable in-group or whatever they do. Do you really see them in their spiritual condition? Beaten and bruised, deceived. They think they're all right. They think it's going to come out in the end. They really believe they're going to get to heaven. And they're just being misused and abused because God says they're on their way to hell. They're hopeless. They're lost. They're blind. They're under the control of Satan. Do we really see them like God sees them? Until I do, you know, I don't have any vision for the harvest. I'm sitting there saying, oh God, make opportunities. Oh God, provide open doors. You know, I sometimes wonder, if the Lord can really take us seriously. Here we are with a harvest that's so ripe it's rotting, and we're saying, oh, Lord, give me opportunities. We found out the opportunities are there. Some of you went out and shared the gospel this past week. You find hundreds and hundreds of people. Not everyone responds, but the opportunity to share is there. Thousands of presentations of the gospel given out. The people are there. Simply need workers to be thrust out. You know what made the difference? There were people out sharing the gospel. We could just as well have been home sitting saying, oh Lord, make an opportunity. Oh Lord, open a door. They might be sitting here saying, oh Lord, we could sure use a crop. And there are thousands of acres ready to be harvested. They say, pray, Lord, send workers out into the harvest. Help us to see people as you see them, as blind, as destitute, as hopeless, under the domination and authority of Satan himself. But those who need to hear the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't harvest them, who will? Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, was in a body on earth. And you know what he said? There's not enough workers. We'll say, well, he was here. Couldn't he do it all? We just sit back and watch him go to work. What did he tell the disciples? There's not enough workers. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth workers into his harvest. Why? He intends to work in and through his people. I'm not saying you can harvest apart from the power of God in your life. But I'm saying God has ordained to use human beings who have come to salvation in him as the harvesters. And what a glorious privilege. I can think of no place in all the world that I'd rather be than right here, because there's such a ripe harvest. There's so many people that God has prepared for the glorious message of the gospel. Our burden needs to be, God, thrust out more into the harvest that you've prepared. I wonder where you are this morning. We're glad each of you have come, but coming here doesn't make you any different before God. You've come here, if you come here spiritually blind, a child of the devil, separated from God, then coming, spending an hour or two in this building and leaving will make you no different. Have you really considered who Jesus Christ is? That he is the Son of God who came to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Have you really come to grips with your own spiritual need? That you are a sinner because God says you are. And because of your sin, you're separated from God. And there is no hope for you apart from the mercy of God. Until you come to grips with that and are willing to cast yourself on the mercy of God and say, I'm willing to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm willing to believe he died for me. God cannot cleanse you and heal you and make you whole. You know, the glorious message is he is willing to do it. He'd ask you, do you believe that I am able? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is able to forgive you your sins and make you a child of God? Do you really believe that he died to pay the penalty for your sin? You believe that, you'll begin to see in the spiritual realm. He'll give you understanding and perception. He'll free you to become his child. He'll give you the glorious hope of eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the simplicity and beauty of that message, that Jesus paid it all, that he died instead of me. Father, thank you for such salvation. Lord, pray that you would thrust forth laborers into the harvest. May we see with your eyes. See the people around us in their true spiritual condition. God, move us to pity. Give us compassion for them, a compassion that grips us and moves us to meet that overwhelming spiritual need by presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the hearts, the minds of each that are here today. Lord, nothing is hidden from you. You know those who are here who are your children and those who are not. Father, so easy for us to fool one another, but all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lord, I pray the Spirit might bring conviction to those who do not know you. Lord, that you in grace and mercy might draw them to salvation by faith in Christ, that they might experience his healing, his freedom, the newness of life that only he can give. We pray in his name. Amen.